Hopefully you will open your Bible to Exodus chapter 2. I invite you to do that now. There are pew Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible with you, even if you're not accustomed to reading the Bible for yourself, it would still be good to turn there because we want everything that's said and sung and preached and prayed here to be from God's Word. And the only authority that I have is insofar as I speak from this word. So you want to always test all things and see if they're coming from this book. We started a couple weeks ago a series in the book of Exodus. What you'll find here at this church is that the central part of the service is the sermon, and typically in that sermon we are working through verse by verse, chapter by chapter in different books of the Bible. And we are in Exodus and may be in there for a while, but you will hopefully, whether you're familiar with many stories in this book or the whole Bible is new, will be able to learn something, apply it to your life, and come face to face with Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read from the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." The girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The biggest events in history sometimes turn on the smallest hinges. Kaiser Wilhelm II was the king of Prussia and the last German emperor. He ruled from June 1888 to November 1918. He was ambitious, he was volatile, and his aggressive policies, many historians say, were at least partly to blame for World War I, which most historians think was an entirely avoidable war, but Wilhelm has some of the blame. Back in 1889, when he had only been on the throne for a year, there was a special event taking place in Berlin. Buffalo Bill's Wild West Show was touring through Europe. We in America like to send our very finest products all over the world. And so Buffalo Bill's Wild West Show had come and was in Berlin, and Wilhelm was a big fan. At one point in the show, as was the custom, Annie Oakley, the famous Annie Oakley, Annie, get your guns, and she would do all these tricks with her Colt 45, just like this, I'm sure. And she, at one point in the show, would ask for a volunteer to hold a cigar or perhaps put it in someone's mouth, and she would pace off her steps and she would shoot off the ashes of that cigar. Now, this was a joke line and people didn't volunteer, and so people would laugh, and then her hapless husband would always come out and he would hold the guitar and she would, or not the cigar, a guitar would be easier, but would shoot the cigar in the ashes. But this particular day, after making the humorous announcement, an important man from the royal box walked into the arena and volunteered to hold the cigar. It was Kaiser Wilhelm. He was a fan. He maybe wanted to show what a man he was, how brave he was, German policemen tried to stop him, but he waved them off. He wanted to hold a cigar, and at this point, Annie Oakley felt like this is, I can't back out of this now and lose face, and so she paced off her usual distance and prepared to shoot. Here's what one historian says. Sweating profusely under her buckskin and regretful that she had consumed more than her usual amount of whiskey the night before, Annie raised her Colt, took aim, and blew away Wilhelm's ashes from the cigar. The historian goes on to wonder how the world might have been different if she had missed the cigar and had creased his head instead, not wanting an innocent person to be shot, of course, but wondering, as historians do, might we have avoided World War I if she had been a worse shot on that day? Just a small thing, just a little more whiskey, perhaps. Years later, after World War I had begun, Annie Oakley wrote to Wilhelm asking if she could take a second shot. So, that's God bless America. The biggest events sometimes turn on the smallest hinges. What if? What if in the 1930s, when this portly Englishman was walking late at night in New York City, hit by a cab driver, what if he had died instead of Winston Churchill just sustaining injuries? How might have World War II been different? Just a few more degrees here or a little different shot there. Sometimes in history, the biggest events turn on the smallest hinges. And so we see it here in the book of Exodus. Why is this story here in Exodus? Most likely the original audience for this book are the second generation of Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness because the first generation grumbled and complained and they were going to die off before the Israelites went into the promised land. And so Moses is compiling these books to retell their story. And surely they knew of Moses. Surely his story was widely known. And this tells them where this special boy came from. He was a special baby with a special birth. But there's a larger point to this amazing story of Moses' birth. And it's what the Israelites needed to know in the wilderness, and it's what you and I need to be reminded of today as we wander in the world. God always has a plan, and he can use anybody to carry it out. God always has a plan, and he can use anybody to carry it out. Now, I want to spend most of our time looking at the second half of that sentence, and at the end, we'll come back to the first half. So I want to look at the second half, that God can use anybody to carry out his plan. If you saw in the bulletin the title, usually my titles aren't very good. I was kind of proud of this sermon title today, Three Women and No Funeral. There was a movie, I haven't seen it. In fact, after I gave the title, I Googled it and I saw it was rated R, and you know, probably shouldn't see it, I don't, but there was a movie, Four Weddings and a Funeral. So I thought, well, what's this story about? This story is about three women and no funeral, because it's three women who do their part, not even knowing what their part is, and because of it, there is no funeral for little baby Moses. Three women, different ages, different nationalities, different social standing, all doing their part to fulfill God's great plan of redemption, though none of them knew the part they were playing, and one of these women did not even belong to God's people, and yet she was playing a part. Three women. Here's the first, Moses' mother. We see in verse 1, Moses is from the right tribe, that is the tribe of the Levites, the right tribe, if he's going to be a mediator for God's people, an intercessor for God's people, a sort of priest before there were priests, and Aaron, of course, the line of priests will come from him, Aaron, his older brother. He's from the right tribe. More importantly, at the moment, he has the right mother. We learn later in the book of Exodus, his mom's name is Jochebed, married to Amram, that was his dad. And this edict that we see at the end of chapter 1 must be pretty close before almost right at the same time as Moses' birth, because Aaron, his brother, is 3 years older, and he seems to be able to live in freedom. And so this decree at the end of chapter 1, which says, throw all the baby boys into the Nile, must have come into place pretty shortly before Moses' birth, because now he is in danger. Pharaoh has tried everything to stop these people from multiplying, from being fruitful. He tried to make them slaves so hard labor would kill them off. And then he tried to get the midwives involved and said, when they have a boy, you kill him. That didn't work. They just keep growing. So finally, at the end of chapter 1, he says, okay, all of the people, whenever you see a baby boy, just chuck him into the Nile. And so Moses is born. And whether or not the Egyptians were looking over their shoulder at all moments, or perhaps they would sweep through, and then here's an occasion that we're looking for any babies. Whatever the case, Moses' mother knew she had to hide this child. And he could sleep well enough, perhaps for 3 months. At least theoretically, babies can sleep. I found it sometimes more theoretically. My wife found, not me, let's be honest. My wife will tell you I have an amazing, amazing gift to fall asleep instantly and not wake up at the sound of children. Really has been honed very well. My mother would say I got it from my father. Probably a long dominant trait in the DeYoung household. But this child, you can imagine for 3 months, you know, that you can maybe keep the baby hidden if he starts to cry. You can mom can come in and nurse him and put him under some place in secretive cover. And so Moses stays hidden. And then when he gets older, and that little baby cry, the little cute one, you know, that you want to go and check out, turns into a, screeching cat sort of cry. It's harder to keep them hidden. And so what is she going to do? She takes a basket, more like a chest, probably something sturdy and solid. She waterproofs it. That's what the bitumen and the pitch is for, a kind of tar, and she puts it into the Nile. If you have a picture in your mind, it's probably of a flimsy-looking wicker basket that's just wobbling. But this is probably something relatively sturdy and has a top on it, and it's water-coated. It's the best that she could do, and she sends him off probably praying like crazy. Now, if you take a religion class at some point, you may have your professor tell you that this story was just stolen from a story about a king of the Akkadians in a fable 1,000 years earlier. There was a king named Sargon, the great king of the Akkadians, and there's a story about his mother who didn't want anyone in the city to know of his birth, and so she put him in a basket and put him in the river, and then the royal gardener found him. And so people say, aha, see, this is just making up a story, just borrowing a fable from some other land. But of course, there's no way of knowing that 1,000 years later, at a different time, in a different place, among a different people, they would have been familiar with this other story at all. And perhaps if Moses' mom was, maybe it gave her the great idea. Well, I heard there was a story about this one time. Maybe we can put this baby here in the basket. Most likely, the reason there are multiple stories like this is because it was not an unheard-of occurrence. One scholar researched and found literally dozens of stories in the ancient world involving children being abandoned and rescued, children being sent down rivers. There were all manner of reasons why the life of a child would be threatened, from animals, from enemies, from armies, from warring tribes, rival family members. The reason there were so many stories like this is not because everyone was making up the same thing, but because these sort of things happened. Now, when you picture Moses' mother, I hope you do not picture her as a weak character. As sort of a ball of nerves and just crying profusely and just, I don't know what to do, and just sending her baby off and hoping for the best. Now, the picture we have here is of a woman of remarkable courage. One commentator said, Jochebed's actions are an ironic reversal of Abraham's in Genesis 22. Abraham obeys God's order to kill Isaac, yet Isaac is spared. Jochebed disobeys Pharaoh's order to kill Moses, yet Moses is spared. In one incident, God honors obedience. In the other, he honors defiance. And isn't that true? It is obedience to God's word that matters. And if that means that you have to be in defiance of the law of the land, should it be in rejection to God's law, then so be it. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Don't you love that? By faith. By faith in God's promises. By faith that God was a more important sovereign than this Pharaoh. By faith that God was worthy to be obeyed and not this man-made king when his rules were in disobedience to God's. By faith. And don't you love when it says they were not afraid of the king's edict? Remember last week, if you were here, the fear of God is what drove Shifra and Pua, the two midwives, when they were given the command to kill the babies, but they did not because it said they feared God. Pharaoh was afraid too. He was afraid of the Israelites. There were going to be too many of them and they would rebel and conquer his kingdom. Everyone's afraid of something. Everyone is going to be motivated by fear. You fear your parents, you fear a bad grade, you fear an injury, you fear being unwanted, being unliked, unpopular, being an outcast, being marginalized, being looked at funny. You fear something. The Bible knows that. The Bible says the smartest way to go through life, the best way to go through life, is to fear God. And so we see again that Moses' parents were not afraid of Pharaoh's order. What can Pharaoh do to me? Well, he could kill them, and he could kill their child, but ultimately they know he could not do anything to them that God had not willed, and he could not do anything to touch their souls. They're not afraid of a Pharaoh, and so they hid their child. Courageous woman, creative too. You have to wonder, was there a plan afoot? Float the child down to the Egyptians. Wait until we see Pharaoh's daughter out for her daily ritual. And then send little Miriam out to kind of walk amongst the river and spy things out and then give her this brilliant plan. So if they find her, say, oh, excuse me, ma'am, I have an idea. Maybe you could find someone to nurse that baby. Really? Do you know everyone? Boom, there she goes. Yes, I do. I know somebody right now who's ready to nurse a baby. I don't know. Did it all just sort of happen and Miriam had the idea off the top of her head? Or were they huddling as a family and saying, this is our best shot. This is our only chance. The Lord will do what is best. Send them down. At the very least, the basket was better than nothing. Harder, too. What can be harder than to give your baby away? Yet what is more courageous than giving up a child when you know the only chance for life is for that child to be with someone else? You could preach a whole sermon here about the beauty of adoption. Jochebed's courage to give up the child, later Pharaoh's daughter's sweetness in bringing the child in. I mean, you imagine the rejoicing in the short term. Miriam comes zipping back home. Mom, Mom, it worked. Or maybe it was all Miriam's idea. Mom, Mom, I can't wait till my birthday present because you're going to double my allowance because let me tell you what I did, okay? They're going to give you the baby back. And you're going to take care of Moses, and she's going to pay you to do it. There must have been such rejoicing in the household. Our baby is alive. And then probably almost immediately the thought, it's only for a time. How many more days left, Amram? How many more days? In that time, you might have nursed a child for 3 years, maybe 4 years. And then after 3 or 4 years, imagine that rejoicing turning to great sorrow when she would have to go and bring the child back to Pharaoh's daughter, pretending there that she really wasn't the mother. You could do a whole sermon series on mothers in the Bible letting their children go. Hannah, who so desperately wanted a child, she has Samuel, and then she gives him to the Lord to be raised in the temple. Remember Solomon, when there's the two women fighting over which one has the dead child and which one has the living child, and the one woman says, well, you know, if Solomon says, well, just cut the baby in half, and you can each split it. And one woman says, well, that's fine. And the other woman, whose baby it really was, says, no, 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 you give it to that woman. I'd rather she have a live baby than my own baby be dead. And most poignantly of all, you think of Mary at the foot of the cross to see her grown-up little boy, Jesus, hanging there. Sometimes the bravest thing a mom can ever do is to let go of the child that belongs to God even more than it ever belonged to her. And maybe that's an important word for some moms here, sending your little boy or girl off to kindergarten or first grade this week, or maybe off to college. You know, when they're 14 or 15, you think, maybe you want to look for something out of state. Maybe study abroad. Some long ways away. Then it comes time to go. He said, why not the community college, please? Students, you don't even know. You'll be parents probably someday, and you'll know. But students, you don't even know what mom and dad went through to load up the car and send you off, and how they, you know, played like this was just really great, and they're so happy for you, and probably walked back in the car and cried. Sometimes the bravest thing a mom can do is to let go of the child that belongs to God even more than it belongs to her. This woman, Moses' mother, is creative, courageous. And then we come to Moses' sister. Aaron was 3 years old at the time, his older brother. Miriam was probably older than that. She's old enough that she can have a pretty intelligent conversation with Pharaoh's daughter, but she's not so old that the Egyptians would wonder, well, why isn't this slave working in the field? Or why isn't this slave taking care of the home? She must have been, scholars figure, 6, 8, 10, 12, somewhere 6 to 12 years old. Miriam, and we assume it's Miriam, may have been another sister, but Miriam is first named in Exodus chapter 15 as the leader of the Israelite women singing the victory song after the Exodus. Micah 6:4, the Lord says, I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. So Moses gets all the press time, and then maybe Aaron gets some, but Miriam also is part of this special family, helping to lead God's people. If Moses' mom was courageous and creative, his sister was resolute and resourceful. I think that Miriam was part of the plan all along. Maybe it was her mom's plan. Maybe she came up with the plan herself. But surely there was something in the works. She's not just going to make a kind of neutral observation. It says, verse 4, she stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. She's looking very intently, what's going to happen to my little brother? It's the same Hebrew idiom used in Esther 2:11, where it says, every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was going to happen. Mordecai saying, where's Esther? What's going on? That's what little Miriam is doing. Now, we have some kids here, some little kids, some teenagers, high schools. We got kids here. I'm glad there are kids here in this service. I have 6 of them. Do you see what remarkable things a kid can do? Now, it's tempting, whether you're 5 or you're 15 this morning, to think, well, I'll do something for God, you know, later. Right now, I'm just trying to find out how to stay alive on Minecraft. I'm just trying to figure out how to do that, how to get my clan built up on Clash of Clans or something. I don't know. My kids are doing this. I'm a bad parent, but kids, do you see what Miriam does? Old enough to carry out her plan? I wonder, kids, would you look after your little sibling? I know that's not the whole point of the story, is about how siblings should look after each other, but it's a fair point, isn't it? I think there's some kids that would say, excuse me, ma'am, this baby cries all the time. You're going to want to just, yeah, good luck. I'm so glad you found him. I don't know who he is, but I just, there's a reason he's in the river, ma'am. Would you do that? Would you send your siblings floating down the river all by themselves? Would you be able to speak to an adult like this? I'm always so impressed with kids that will shake my hand or say, hi, Pastor Kevin, or look me in the eye and ask me questions or talk. Could you speak to an adult like this respectfully, intelligently, articulately, in another language? Okay, she's speaking Egyptian and she's a Hebrew. We'll just save that for another day. Okay, even you can just do it in your own language. Most importantly, would you do what God wanted you to do, even if all sorts of other people around you didn't want you to do it? I mean, the law of the land was this baby should be dead. That's what the people in power said. That's what the majority of the people said, all the Egyptians said. That's what was supposed to happen. But Miriam knew that wasn't right. And so she was willing to be a part of the plan. Yes, excuse me, ma'am. Should I go get somebody who could maybe help nurse this little child? That's a kid who's playing a part in God's plan, much bigger than she ever even knew. And then we come to Moses' adoptive mother. We don't really know what sort of risks she was taking. Did Pharaoh mind that she was bringing in this Hebrew child? Maybe it happened on other occasions. Maybe others in Pharaoh's court had a soft spot for Hebrew babies. Or maybe Pharaoh thought, you know what, the point is really just that they decrease and we increase. So, okay, if you want to take one, it's one less Hebrew and we'll raise it as an Egyptian. Maybe. Whatever the risks might have been or not, it was a sweet, kind, maternal, honorable thing that this princess did. If Moses' mother was courageous and creative, and his sister was resolute and resourceful, then his adoptive mother was powerful and full of pity. She was in high places, but she knew compassion. We can think of her as easily duped. You know, just, oh, there's a baby. Oh, there's a girl. Yeah, go get her mother. Okay, I'll pay the woman. I don't know who she is. And she just sort of along for the ride. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe she knew all along what was going on. Maybe she could put two and two together and say, here's a baby. And then, whoa, out of nowhere, here's a little girl. The little girl probably knows that baby. Oh, and then here, out of nowhere, here's a nursing mother. There's probably a connection here. We'll pay her. We don't know all of the details. What we do know is that this is a beautiful picture of common grace. She simply cared for a crying baby. She had mercy on helpless children. That's a sweet thing. Don't discount it. How many dozens of times have I seen it, even from strangers, as they, you know, see one of my kids, you know, getting on a plane, and you just hope, I hope we sit next to women and not men. You know, the men can be nice too. But invariably, you know, they get on and you know, some women will crouch down and say, oh, look at, how old are you? Is it your first time flying? Oh, how's it going? Where are you going? You going to secret? And they're so kind. At first, at least. You know, see how the end of the flight, but at first. I've seen it in my wife's eyes. I mean, I like children. I even like your children. A lot of times I like my children even. But I see a special thing. I see my wife, and she can meet somebody else's child. She can see one of your, you know, new babies and just light up. It happens to Christians, non-Christians, God's people. This woman's not a part of God's household. She's worshiping a different God. And yet, as an example of common grace, She has the decency and the kindness to see a helpless baby and want to help. You've heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the parable of the Good Egyptian. Thank God that people aren't as bad as they possibly can be. Pharaoh maybe, but not his daughter. Thank God that people who don't even know the true God can still be, in a proximate way, if not in an ultimate way, decent, honorable human beings. You may be familiar with this story, and you've always thought of this story as a wonderful tale about Moses' birth, and it is. But it's also the story of three remarkable women. Now, if you say, well, you know, I don't know about the Bible. There's so many more stories about boys in there than girls. Well, that's true. But a lot of those stories about the men are about really bad men. There's a few bad women, Jezebel, Adaliah, but most of the women who show up in the Bible do remarkable things. Sarah, Rahab, Deborah, Ruth, Esther, Abigail, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Mary the mother of Jesus, the woman who supported Jesus out of their means, the women who repented of their sins before Jesus, the women healed by Jesus, the women at the tomb of Jesus. That's pretty amazing. Now, a lot of you women are in a very busy season of life with your kids. And it can seem like making a difference for God is something you used to do, and maybe something you'll try to do 20 years from now. Right now, your goal is survive. There are more of them than there are of me. I want to try to get 4 hours of sleep. That's your goal. Well, I don't know what God is up to in your life or through your life or because of your life. But here's what I do know from the first chapter and a half of Exodus. Up to this point in Exodus, this great unfolding story of God's redemption, the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament, the act of redemption that will be the example par excellence of God's deliverance in all of Scripture, culminating in the cross of Christ. This story is being moved forward by women, and specifically by women doing one thing, looking to take care of children. Now, there are women in here, you're going to do 1,000 other things with your life besides taking care of children. Some of you don't have children, some of you have children that are gone, some of you aren't married or you're married without children. So there's all sorts of other things women can do in service to God. But isn't it striking here in the first chapter and a half of Exodus? The whole story moving forward with women simply trying to care for children. Shifra, Puah, Jochebed, Miriam, Pharaoh's daughter, all of them looking after children. And God uses them in mighty ways, in ways they could not fully understand at the time, all by simply loving children and protecting their little lives. Moms, your labors are not in vain. You do not see the end from the beginning. You do not know all that God is doing. You do not know if you're a Shifra or a Puah or a Miriam or a Jochebed or Pharaoh's daughter or somebody else. But here we see God's plan to save an entire nation is turning on the hinge of a few women who love the children God puts in their midst. God always has a plan, and he can use anyone to carry it out. God's plan looked unknown. It looked small. It seemed insignificant. But he was up to something big, something massive that would be known in all the world. So consider, what might God be doing right now? Some far out sign, something close by, for the good of his people, for the growth of his church, for the glory of his name. You've heard of the butterfly effect. It's this theory, and scientists debate whether it's accurate or not, but it was a paper a couple generations ago. A scientist was trying to predict weather patterns, and he put in a certain figure that was rounded to like the nearest 1,000th decimal point instead of giving the whole figure to like the 100,000th decimal point. and just rounding to that degree threw off the entire model. And so he postulated that even the flapping of a butterfly's wings somewhere far off in the Amazon could affect the wind patterns and the atmospheric pressure that would eventually send a hurricane to a different location somewhere in the United States. That's the butterfly effect. Well, you can think of this as the bulrushes effect. Little boat, little box, somewhere in a little family, a part of the river. Just another day for everyone else in the world. Just another day for almost all the other Israelites, but not for Moses and his family. And we see the bulrushes effect in action as one little baby, because his parents believed and because his daughter was brave, or his sister was brave, was placed into a box, sent down the river, and because that Pharaoh's daughter had a heart of compassion, took the child, and that was the beginning, as the butterfly flapped its little wings, that would see the redemption of 2 million people from Egypt. You never know what God is up to. The word here for this basket is the Hebrew word tebat. Tebat. It's only used one other place or one other story in the Old Testament. I wonder if you know where it is. It's used in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where that word is translated over and over again as ark. The only other time it's used. Surely Moses is making a deliberate connection. Just like God built a great big ark for 8 people and a whole bunch of animals to survive the flood, to save his people, now he's going to build a little teeny ark, a little basket for one baby that he might save his people. That's how God works. That's how he worked in Jesus. Jesus faced the same thing, a tyrannical king who ordered that all the baby boys would be killed, but his parents believed, and so they fled to Egypt. And just as God saved Moses to save his people, so God saved baby Jesus that he could save his people. When the human rescue looked impossible, when the world's power seemed impressive, when God's people seemed so vulnerable, God had a plan that could not be thwarted. He delivered Moses so he could deliver the Israelites, and 14 years later he would deliver Jesus so he could deliver us. God always has a plan, and he can use anyone to carry it out. That's the good news. Surprising news. And the even better news and more surprising is that God used the death of the Messiah, his own son, to save us from our sins. A small hinge, but it changed history. And if you believe, it can change your life too. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us faith to believe and to trust. And give us faith to act and obey. And whatever small things or big things you call us to do, knowing that you have a plan, and yes, you can use even us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred supper of which we are about to partake as the covenant meal of the New Testament, commanding us to do this in remembrance of him and by so doing proclaim his death until he comes. The supper, superseding the Passover as the covenant meal for the people of God, even as the cross supersedes the Exodus as the culminating redemptive event of history. We remind ourselves as we approach the Lord's table that Christ is spiritually present at the table as the common elements of the bread and the cup are set apart or consecrated through prayer. This is no mere memorial service. Neither are we to think that Christ is physically or locally present. Though the bread remains bread and the cup remains cup, they do not become the body and blood of Christ physically, but they do so spiritually. We enjoy communion or fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia in his body and blood. and we partake of spiritual food and spiritual drink. It is required of those who participate in this meal that they be sincere, instructed, and accountable members of the Church of Jesus Christ, lest we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, as the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever or an unrepentant believer living in defiance of Christ's commands, or if you do not understand and are ignorant of the meaning of the bread and the cup, or not a member of Christ's church, then we ask that you not participate in this meal. It would not seem strange that you won't be singled out in any way. In a few moments, the elders will go down the aisles and pass down the bread, and people will take it and hold on to it and all eat of it together, and then likewise with the cup. And some will pass by, and some will partake. But if you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, understanding the meaning of the supper and are accountable, being a member in good standing in an evangelical church, I invite you to come, for this is not the table of this church, but it is the Lord's table. And he grants access to all who come, sick and sorry for their sins. Thus, to all who are sincere, informed, and improved by the Church of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come humbly to this table, knowing that we do not deserve it in ourselves, but only clinging to the righteousness of Christ and his death for our unrighteousness. We pray that as we feast upon these common elements in faith, that you would minister to us uncommon grace, that we might be strengthened, nourished, and refreshed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.